The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 17, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. While you're doing that, I'll echo what Pastor Smith said and what I said myself on Wednesday night. Not everyone was here, so thank you for your prayers for myself and my wife while we were away. And we're thankful very much for the opportunity to have made that trip to Singapore and Hong Kong and China. And we're also very thankful to be back home. This morning I'll read verses 11 through 19 of Luke chapter 17. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have brought us here today to worship you and praise your name and to hear your word proclaimed. And we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. Send your Holy Spirit to that end and speak through your servant to your people and to all who are here. And we pray, O God, that by your Spirit's work, you would open the ears of the deaf and open the eyes of the blind, and that you would heal the leprous spiritually for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, if you recall, you may not recall, but I'm sure many of you do recall, that this is a section in Luke's gospel in which Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. It began near the end of chapter 9, and there's only been one other reminder of this journey in chapter 13, about 4 chapters after the beginning. But here we come to another reminder in verse 11 that it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And you will recall that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was not hurried, and it was not via the direct route. I've said it was a circuitous route, and it was all, nevertheless, very determined. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem because of what awaited him there, and what awaited him there was suffering and the cruel death of the cross. Well, here is an instance or an incident that occurred while he was on that journey. The common title that's given to this section here that I just read is the cleansing of the 10 lepers. Different commentators suggested different names for this account, kind of like they do with some of the parables. One wanted to call it the thankful Samaritan. Another suggested the healing of the 10 lepers and the thankful Samaritan. Certainly, it's the thankful Samaritan who's highlighted in this account. You may call it what you'd like, the cleansing of the 10 lepers or any other name. But let's begin by considering the location of Jesus' encounter with these 10 lepers. Let's read verses 11 and then the first part of verse 12. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers. In general, the occasion of this journey, the location of this journey, is that it was on their journey to Jerusalem and somewhere in the environs of Samaria and Galilee. Let's go back to chapter 9 and notice that statement that I mentioned a few moments ago about Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. It says, beginning at Luke 9:51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." So generally speaking, he was somewhere in the environs, as I said, of Galilee and Samaria. But more specifically, what can we say about where Jesus was when this event occurred? Well, we can say that only we know it's somewhere between Galilee and Samaria. And some people have concluded that there's a problem here related to this statement of Luke. And as a result, there's a variant reading. You might notice it in your English Bible, even if it says in the margin that some versions or some manuscripts read this or that. Well, there is a variant reading there. And the question is this: do we translate this word or these words that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, like the New King James Version says, or do we read, as some other versions say, that he passed between? The phrase in the original is ambiguous. It could be translated either way, but also there's a variant reading that would be translated that he passed between. What do we think of that? Why is there a problem here? Well, the problem is this. Number one, that if he passed through Samaria and Galilee, it would seem that there's regress rather than progress in his journey. Because Jesus has been making this journey for some time. We've been following the events. And it would seem that he's going backwards. It would seem at places he's come closer to Jerusalem. Now he's back up, even in Galilee, and passing from Galilee to Samaria. Also, some people see a problem in that it says he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And the point would be that the order is backwards. He was starting out in Galilee. Samaria was between Galilee and Judea, where Jerusalem is. And so some people say, well, this is all wrong. The order is backwards. And then some people point out that, well, if it's in between Samaria and Galilee, since they have a border that runs east and west, that Jesus would be going in the wrong direction. He should be heading south, since he came from Galilee and he's going down to Jerusalem. And so this has led, as I said, to variant readings. Obviously, even in the early centuries, there were some copyists who felt that Luke doesn't have his geography right, and they felt the need to help him, therefore. And in recent centuries, unbelieving scholars cite this verse, Luke 17:11, as evidence that Luke is unfamiliar with the geography of Palestine. I debated whether I would even mention this variant reading. However, I did. So let me just give you four observations about it. First, we should never sit in judgment on the scriptures, which are the word of God. And the second thing is this: it is arrogant for people to criticize Luke's knowledge of the geography of Palestine from such a distance. And I don't mean simply geographical distance. I mean the distance of centuries as well. Especially when time and again Luke's geography and even his knowledge of travel via the sea, such as in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, have been proven to be most accurate. And that's simply a fact. Also, Luke's statement here is completely consistent with what we've seen throughout his gospel account. His account is not in chronological order, nor in geographical order. It's something that happened on the journey, but he's often not specific about where things happened, what places events occurred in. And that's why in verse 12, Luke is not concerned to tell us exactly where this place is. He just said, then as he entered a certain village, Luke searched out all things about what he wrote, he told us in the beginning chapter. Certainly, if he had wanted to give us a place name, he could have given us one. But he didn't have any desire or need to do so. And then one other thing is this. This may well be a record of something that happened earlier in Jesus' journey, either while he traveled along the border and perhaps therefore in east-west direction, or while he traveled through Samaria and Galilee. In terms of the geography, there's no reason to assert that Luke is incorrect in his understanding of geography, let alone that he is inept. Also, in terms of Luke's literary ability, there's every evidence that his wording is perfectly suited to his purpose. If they were on the border of Samaria and Galilee, and maybe that's the point Luke is trying to make here, then it would help to explain the phenomenon of a Samaritan leper hanging around with a bunch of Jewish lepers. Because usually the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. If they were passing through Galilee and Samaria, why might Luke mention Samaria first? Perhaps it would serve to suggest to some people that Luke didn't know that Samaria lay between Galilee and Judea. But there's also this, there's the significance of Samaria for this incident, as we will see. And that could be the reason. I don't know. It's just speculation. But that could be the reason that he mentions Samaria first, even though he's saying Jesus was passing through. Well, that's all I want to say about the location of Jesus' encounter with the 10 lepers. So let's look at the encounter itself with the 10 lepers. We'll look at it under four headings. And the first one is this. Jesus is accosted by 10 lepers. To be accosted means that someone comes up to you and speaks to you before you speak to him and greets you, and perhaps even in an intrusive way. And I think that's a good word to describe this. Jesus is accosted by 10 lepers, verses 12 and 13. It says, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Well, let's notice, first of all, that these 10 men were lepers. And I said some things about leprosy, so I'll repeat some of them, not all of it. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus healed a leper in an earlier account in Luke's gospel, I mentioned that leprosy may or may not be the same disease that we call leprosy nowadays. It's also known as Hansen's disease. This was used as a reference to various diseases that affected people's skin. No doubt this was a serious disease, whether it was what we call Hansen's disease or not. Also, there's a lot written about leprosy in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 is the main passage in the Old Testament that speaks about leprosy or these various skin diseases. There's also a passage in Numbers chapter 5. And of course, you have the account of Naaman the leper in the Old Testament, and another account about a leper as well in 2 Kings chapter 7. Well, what are some of the things, without turning to those passages for the sake of time, what are some of those things we learn from those Old Testament passages about leprosy? First of all, it's an illness. And if it's actual leprosy, what we call leprosy, it's something that would disfigure people and it would eventually prove fatal. It would kill people. Furthermore, it is something that is filthy and defiling. And that's the view of it that the Old Testament gives, in part because it could affect other people and infect other people if proper care is not taken, but also because it's likened to sin. It's a picture of sin, and so it's defiling. And that's why in the book of Leviticus, the people who have this disease and who have not been pronounced clean yet by a priest are to keep away from other people. And if other people come near, they're supposed to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," alerting the person to the fact that they have this disease of the skin. And of course, when Jesus heals this man, the word cleansing is used. Jesus says in chapter verse 17, "We're not ten cleansed." So it's a filthy, defiling disease, and people who had it would feel shame. And as I said, it led to their being socially cut off. You see that these men stood afar off in verse 12. They were socially cut off. It says in Leviticus 13 that someone who has this disease shall dwell alone outside the camp. Once they settled, of course, that meant outside the city. And so these men, though Jesus was entering a city, these men were standing afar off. They were not inside the city. It says that they stood afar off. They were probably on the outskirts of the town. And then notice regarding their cry in verse 13, it says they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They were calling to him from a distance, but also they called out with a loud voice because they were very urgent, no doubt. They wanted to be healed. He was their one hope. They address him by name. They've probably heard about him, kind of like Zacchaeus. He had heard about Jesus, and he wanted to find out who he was. Blind Bartimaeus, when he heard Jesus was passing, he thought, "Here's someone who can help me." So he cried out. Well, we don't know when it says that they cried out, "Have mercy on us." We don't know if they were simply asking to be healed from their disease or if they were requesting that God would have mercy on them and save their souls, if they were asking for some kind of spiritual healing. We don't know. There's not enough information, we could say, simply in that wording. Let's look over at chapter 18 for a moment. And notice that this is the same thing that another man cried out, or a couple of men. I think it's two men in Matthew, but one man here in Luke. Luke 18, verse 38, there was this blind man, we're told in verse 35, near Jericho. And in Luke 18, 38, we read, "And he cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So he was asking the same thing, "Have mercy on me." Well, then in verse 41, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we read that he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has saved you." So this man saying, "Have mercy on me," was simply asking that he would be restored and have sight again. So it may be that these men were simply asking that Jesus would heal their leprosy. It may be that they were asking for more. At least we can say with the one man, it appears that he received more. So there is the encounter of Jesus with the 10 lepers. He's accosted by these 10 men. Secondly, let's notice that Jesus orders them to go to the priests. That's verse 14. "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." Go, he says, show yourselves to the priest. This is another element of the teaching of the Old Testament on the subject of leprosy. in Leviticus 13, we read this. In 13 and 14, actually, you see it. It tells us that the role of priests was very significant. They not only were religious leaders in the instance of leprosy, there's a sense in which they were also health inspectors. They acted like doctors or health inspectors, because you remember how they would even go to people's homes and examine the walls of the house if leprosy had broke out in one of the walls, had broken out. In nearly every verse in those chapters in Leviticus, when it talks about the role of the priest, it'll say to people, go to the priest, show yourself to the priest, show the sore to the priest. He will examine it. He will isolate you or the house if he has to. He will pronounce you clean or still unclean. He will make the offerings that are necessary. He had a very significant role in this whole matter of leprosy. And here we have demonstrated the truth of the centurion's words when Jesus simply says to these men, go and show yourself to the priest, that if he simply says a word, his servant would be healed. In chapter 5, when Jesus healed the leper there, he did it differently. He touched the man, he healed him, and then he said, go tell the priest. Here, he just tells these men, go tell the priest. And as we saw, they noticed as they went that they were healed. So there's Jesus' order, go show yourself to the priest. Next, let's look at their obedience. We looked at his order itself, but now let's look at their obedience, still under the second heading that Jesus orders them to go to the priests. It's not explicit in the verse. Notice how it says it. When he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, it just mentioned that they were on their way, that they were cleansed. It doesn't say they went in obedience to Jesus' words, but they did obey him. Jesus said, go. They didn't say, why should we go? We're lepers. We were lepers last time we saw the priest. We're still lepers now. No, they just obeyed him. As they went, it says, they were healed. One of the lessons in J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on this passage is entitled, Help Meets People in the Path of Obedience. And that may not be one of the main things being brought out in this account of a miracle of Jesus, but it is really a very vital lesson for Christians. So let me just say a few things for a couple of moments. We should really avoid these kinds of errors in our thinking when it comes to the place of obedience in the life of God's people. One error is hyper-Calvinism. There are many people who, at least it appears by looking at their lives, they simply wait for the sovereign God to act. In other words, they know God is sovereign, and so the way that they think they should apply it in their lives is that they need to wait for him to act and virtually think there's nothing we can do. That's a hyper-Calvinist way of looking at life. These men didn't say, well, if God's going to heal us, he's going to heal us. Jesus said, go, show yourself to the priests, and they did it, even though it didn't make any sense at the moment. And then also, another way of thinking that prevents many people from doing God's will is that they say, well, I deserve God's blessing. I deserve God's blessing. In other words, whether I am obedient or not. We live in a society, don't we, that basically tries to convince people they deserve things simply because they are, simply because they exist. And that is not the teaching of the Bible. And I'm not saying we ever earn God's blessing. We don't. But the point is, God does expect us to be obedient. And the reality is, we saw it in the passage before, about a month ago, you don't deserve anything from God, whether you're obedient or not. But it's the mentality that says, well, I deserve good things regardless of what I do, that keeps many people from doing their duty before God. Or also the idea, well, I'm special. I'm special. In other words, God's usual way may be that he blesses people in the path of obedience. But for some reason, people think there's something special about them, and God will suspend his normal ways of working for their sakes. Don't let yourself think in any of these ways. Always obey the word of God, regardless of the results, and regardless of whether you think the hoped-for results will come. It's always right to obey. And you should learn also from this passage that you should definitely not expect blessing apart from obedience to God. Which leads me to think of another wrong way of thinking before I go on to the next thing. And that is, so many people, because of an emphasis on grace in our day that neglects the Bible's emphasis on obedience to God's commands, so many people are so concerned that they not violate the Bible's teaching on grace that they don't want to do the will of God in order to receive blessings. But I think Ryle is right to point out here, help meets people in the path of obedience. Just don't think of yourself as earning something, but think of yourself as needing to do the will of God at all times. There's their obedience. That leads, thirdly, under this heading of Jesus orders them to go to the priest, to the outcome, which very simply is this, that they're cleansed. It says there in the last part of verse 14, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. They were clean now, every one of them. 10 men had skin disease that may have been very serious, could conceivably have been fatal, and now they're new. Their skin is new. They're cleansed. They can go to the priest and show the priest, and the priest might be in disbelief and say, well, when I saw you not that long ago, every one of you still had this disease. There was no sign of healing. There were signs even that things had gotten worse, but they're cleansed. And that leads to the next thing then, verses 15 and 16, one leper returns. It says, now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So let's notice, first of all, his discovery. It says, when he saw that he was healed. Imagine being this man or any of those 10 men, whether it was a deadly disease or not. They may have presumed it was a deadly disease, whether it was or not. It definitely was a disease that led to their being cut off from society. It led to a lonely life, a hopeless life, probably, humanly speaking, a very sad life. And then suddenly, just because of this one very brief encounter with this one rabbi, Jesus, who simply spoke and said, go visit the priest. Suddenly, your disease, your debilitating disease, perhaps that's gone on over a long period of time and has made your life miserable, is over. And you are, in a sense, young again, and you have your life back. You could go, if you're a married man, and kiss your wife again and hug your children. And so he discovers this. And it doesn't simply say that he then ran to the priest. It doesn't say that he jumped up and down and danced for joy. It says that with a loud voice, he glorified God, having returned to Jesus. So that's the next thing then, his discovery. Secondly, his return to Jesus. It says, when he saw that he was healed, He returned. If that were you, you'd be very excited to keep going and go to the priest and get your clean bill of health that says this man is better now. He can go back into the city. But there was something more important than that. And this man realized it, so he went back to Jesus. And that leads to the next thing to notice, and that is his gratitude. This man does what everyone ought to do when he receives a good gift. He gives thanks. Everybody who has any good thing in this world has received it from God. Whether they are people who call themselves atheists, whether they are people who've never heard about Jesus Christ, whether they have never had a Bible or heard a sermon or had someone witness to them, they receive good things. Whether it's their health, their food, the water they drink, their jobs, the cars they drive, the homes they live in, their families, etc. It all comes from God, the Bible says. Every good and perfect gift is from Him, the Father of lights. And what everyone ought to do is give thanks. And when they don't, God doesn't say, well, that person doesn't know better. He says in Romans chapter 1 that they did not glorify God nor were thankful. It's something God counts as a sin, ingratitude. This man did what everyone ought to do. He did what especially believers ought to do when they are blessed by God, because we do know better. And so this man does what he should have done, and he does what is pleasing to God. Jesus commends him at the end. Gratitude is pleasing to God. And there's his gratitude. And yet there's one thing in this account that is even more notable than this man's return to Jesus and his praise of God. And that is his identity. And that is in verse 16, right at the end. After everything he says about this man, Luke just adds this one brief statement, and he was a Samaritan. Samaritans were not liked by the Jews. Generally, we could say they were hated by the Jews, and the feeling was usually mutual. Samaritans were seen as people, though they had some Jewish blood, as people who were not Jews. That's how the Jews viewed them. They were really a mixed race. We know that from the Old Testament, when Assyria came and overtook Israel and sent many of its people away from the country, killed many of its people. They left some people there, but then they also brought some people in from Assyria, and these people mixed. And the result were Samaritans. John comments in John chapter 4, verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In other words, the Samaritans lived, as I said, right between Galilee and Judea to the south, but they had no dealings. There was long-standing hostility between them, real enmity between Jews and Samaritans. Let's go back again to chapter 9 and notice how there was no love lost between these people. Let me just reread the two verses I already read, verses 51 and 52, and then go on to verse 54. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In other words, the Samaritans didn't want to receive Jesus because they knew he was on his way to Jerusalem. And they didn't think Jerusalem was the place you should worship. And that marked him as a Jew and a devout Jew. Now, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, you'd think maybe these guys would understand more and be better. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? They didn't really have the highest opinion of the Samaritans either. Well, the point is this. The Samaritan the one out of the 10, it's not just that only 10% of those who were healed came back. But the point is, the last one that they would expect to come back is the one who did come back. If you had the apostles take bets, not that they would, but if you had them guess, well, which one of the 10 will come back? None of them probably would have guessed the Samaritan, and most likely none of them would have desired that it would be the Samaritan, that he would be the one that would be the special object, if you will, of God's mercy on this occasion. But that's the one that was. So there's his identity. One leper returns. Now, fourthly and finally, Jesus responds. That's in verses 17 to 19. And responds first with three rhetorical questions. They're in verses 17 and 18. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found to who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" They're rhetorical questions. They're not meant to be answered. The answers are very easy, very clear. In fact, Jesus' questions are simple to the point of being simplistic, aren't they? Were there not 10 cleansed? Well, yes, there were. There were. They all were cleansed. But where are the 9? Probably they're on their way to the priests still, or wherever else they might be by this time. But they're not here, obviously. No one else came back. So verse 18, "Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And the easy answer is no. Nobody else did come back. And the only one who did come back was the least likely one, this foreigner. This one who doesn't even worship, at least not up till this day, didn't even worship the true God. But he realized something about Jesus and the God that he represented, and he came back to give thanks to Jesus. He fell at his feet, an act of reverence and worship itself, kind of like Thomas when he beheld that Jesus had these marks in his hands and in his side. "My Lord and my God." And this man doesn't make that pronouncement or that profession. But this man acknowledges the reality, something of who it is that's before him, and of the reality of the God who has healed him, which is the God of the Jews. This man does that. And the upshot is this. Only one of the 10 lepers responded in the best way. He was a Samaritan. The other men were negligent. Relatively speaking, they were ungrateful and unappreciative. And Jesus points that out. They were blameworthy for it. There's three rhetorical questions of Jesus. And then we have finally, in verse 19, still under Jesus' response, his dismissal. He sends the man away, and commendation. He commends him. Verse 19, "And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." And that's a common remark of Jesus. Your faith has saved you, your faith has healed you, or your faith has made you well. Now, Jesus made him well. But Jesus is pointing out that it is because of and through this man's faith, if you will, that he made him well. Faith was the instrument of this man's healing, which I take to be, given the whole story here and this man's praise of God, that it's also the healing of his soul, the saving of his soul. As I said, that's a common remark of Jesus, to say your faith has made you well. It comes 7 times in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 4 of those times are in Luke's Gospel. And so he wants to underscore this point. Your faith has saved you. That leaves us now with just some lessons from Jesus' encounter with the 10 lepers. What lessons can we learn from this? And there really are many lessons. I'll start with probably the subject we first think of when we think of this account, and that is gratitude, or we could say gratitude and ingratitude. And let me simply point out 2 phenomena here regarding this matter. The first one is that some people are natively more grateful and more thankful than others. I don't think that's the truth about this man here, that this, he was just someone who, as he grew up, he always gave thanks to his mom and his dad when he got something. But I'm pointing out that is a reality. If you've ever had a number of kids, you can notice the difference in many different areas in their life. And this is one of them. And it really is a pleasure to be a parent who has a child who is one of those who is natively more thankful. And you either had to hardly instruct him or not instruct him, and he's saying thank you every time he receives even a glass of water or something like that. It's a real pleasure to a parent. But what we see here is that it is also a real pleasure to God when people are thankful. It is a real pleasure to God. And if we know that we are not thankful people in general, or not as thankful as we ought to be, which really, I'm sure, includes all of us, then we should confess our sins of ingratitude, especially when we find ourselves being so ungrateful the way we are. And we should seek, and we should do this through prayer and conscious, deliberate effort to be more thankful. We can become more thankful. And we should come to a text like this, and we should ask ourselves, would I be the one, or would my track record put me with the nine others? And confess our sin to God and say, Lord, make me like this man. Work in my life with the same grace and the working of the same Spirit to make me like this Samaritan on this day. J.C. Ryle says it very well. He says, we are more ready to pray than to praise, and more disposed to ask God for what we have not than to thank Him for what we have. Murmuring and complaining and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and desires on a hill. How are you when you talk to people? Are your mercies right out there, or are they under the bushel? Is it always your wants and desires that they hear? And Ryle is saying, apply that test to your prayer life as well. What I like to do sometimes to help me in this regard, even though I know the Lord's Prayer is mainly about petitions, so I don't feel bad when I mainly petition God for things in my prayer. But I know that thanksgiving is to be a big part of prayer. And many times I'll take a time in the day when I was going to spend time in prayer to God, and I'll say, this is just going to be a thanksgiving time. And I'll pray, Lord, thank you for this, thank you for that, thank you for the other thing. Thank God for the things that were on my prayer list to ask Him for. Sometimes when we're praying about things that we need this and we need that, we don't see the good in those things that could be better. And we don't thank God for them the way we should. But then there's another phenomenon about thankfulness, and it's this. And this does relate directly to this text. People who have sinned in great ways, and people who have been outcast, especially because of their sins, when they are converted, are often more grateful and more full of praise to God than others. I'm talking about, for instance, people from non-Christian backgrounds or people from Christian families who went into the far country for a while and then were brought to repentance. I'm not justifying this difference at all. And I'm not recommending to any young person in a Christian family to go into a far country for a while so that perhaps when God saves you, you will be more grateful. Not at all. I'm not doing that. I'm simply pointing this out. But I am recommending this, that every single one of us who is a Christian, that we all live like a converted outcast. That's what I'm encouraging. And how do I do that, you say? Because I never went to the far country. I was brought up in a Christian home. I was converted at a relatively young age. I never even went through a period of teenage rebellion. Well, then here's what you can do. You can meditate on your real circumstances before God. I said earlier that leprosy is a picture of sin. And therefore, leprosy is a fitting picture of every one of us when we were still in our sins. And that's right. Even if you were a 7-year-old who never committed any gross sins, that's what you were. And if you think that way, but I never, then you haven't gotten a proper biblical picture of who and what we are coming into this world. I remember one time hearing a preacher say that people, he was preaching about don't do this and don't do that. And then someone came up to him after the sermon and said, well, you did that when you were younger and you're okay. And his response was, I'm not okay. Do you have a picture of who and what you really are that you would see yourself, spiritually speaking, as this leper? In fact, that's still relevant for us as God's people when we think of our remaining sin. Remember what Paul said about himself in Romans 7:14. He said, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul was no longer in bondage to sin the way an unbeliever is, but when he looked at his life and how much he still had to fight against sin every single day, that's how he called himself, sold under sin. It's very relevant for us to think that way. It will help to make us more thankful and more full of praise to God. And it's relevant also for us, isn't it, regarding that subject that began this chapter of our need to forgive those who sin against us. It reminds us of that statement of Paul in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. The thing for many people that makes it so hard for you to give other people is that you don't think of yourself as a sinner. But if you will remember who and what you are before God, what your debt before God is, which so far outstrips in its size any debt anyone could ever compile toward you, you will forgive as God has forgiven you. May God help us to remember those things. Secondly, we see something about recipients of God's mercy. Here, the main recipient of God's mercy is a Samaritan. Yes, they all were recipients of his mercy. I understand that. But here, especially, the focus is on the Samaritan, not the Jews. I pointed out how one of the themes for this journey is Jesus' teaching of his disciples. The disciples were slow learners, weren't they? At the beginning of the journey, even, they wanted to cast down fire on Samaritans. But along the way, Jesus told one parable about a Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And here he heals the 10 men, and only the Samaritan comes back. So the apostles were slow learners. They were better than the Pharisees and the lawyers, but they were still slow learners. But along the way, Jesus encountered a number of people who turned out to be real models of how to respond to Jesus Christ. And here was one of them, this Samaritan man, such as the tax collectors and the sinners, chapter 15, verse 1. Well, here it's a Samaritan. And again, let's imagine that Jesus had told the apostles, I know he didn't, that only one of those 10 is going to come back and say, you might say to them, which one do you think it would be? Probably none of the 12 would have guessed the Samaritan. But these people that were such models of the way to receive God's grace were all people who were ostensibly, that is, as we look at them, as far as we can see, they were unworthy people. And they were unlikely people. It was unexpected that they would ever be the believers out of the group, the tax collectors, the sinners. The Samaritans. And they were people who were despised, especially despised by the religious establishment of the Jews, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, and so on. Remember what they said about Jesus in Luke 15:2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And we'll come to a parable in the next chapter where that man famously prays, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. If there had been a Samaritan in the temple, which there never was, he would have added him to the list. They were despised people. And so the lesson for us is this, that God shows mercy to such people. People who are clearly unworthy. People that no one would expect would be saved. Like the woman who lives in a communist country and just happened to receive a Bible one day on a trip to California. This is how God works. And He saves people who are despised. And the point for you here today, if you're sitting here as an unbeliever, someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, the point for you is this. Don't doubt that if you come to God in sincere faith, that He will receive you. Don't think of all the things in your life that make other people say, no, it'll never happen. And don't you start thinking that way. And don't lose heart to hear the gospel preached. And you say, that is so far from where my life has been or ever will be. It'll never happen. Believe, and the Bible says that you will be saved. Leprosy, remember, is a picture of sin. And sin is an illness. It is a spiritual illness. It is spiritual cancer. It kills. It is destructive, like leprosy was destructive. People lose their face, their nose. They lose their extremities, their hands. They lose their life eventually. It's destructive. It's repulsive. If you've been around a person who has lost parts of their body to leprosy, it does make you want to look the other way. It's filthy. It's defiling, as I said. So that the Bible says the people needed to call themselves unclean and warn other people that they're coming. The point is, Jesus is able to heal, and He desires to heal people who have such diseases, including the spiritual disease of sin. And He heals people of their sin and of every aspect of their sin. The destruction of it, the stigma of the sin, other problems that result from it. He heals ugly sins and ugly hearts. That's who Jesus is. And so the message to you, if you're not a Christian today, is come to Him. Come to Him. The way that He heals sinners is through His death on the cross. Believe in Him and His death for sinners today. And He heals through belief. So that you can't just say, well, maybe someday He'll shower that grace on me. No, the message of the Bible is put your faith in Jesus Christ today as the leper did. And the message is also to us as Christians. And if you're a Christian, the message is this. Don't look down your nose at people who seem to be unlikely candidates to receive God's grace. As I said a few moments ago, leprosy is a very fitting picture for every one of us in our sins. Don't forget what you once were. Like Paul says to Titus, in Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But I need to hurry on. I want to mention something about prayer. I'll keep it brief. In verse 13, those men lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. As I said, they had to lift up their voice because they stood afar off. But I think there's more to it than that. These men were desperate, and therefore they prayed with desperation and with intensity. I think that's a fair way to characterize their cry. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Once again, if you are an unbeliever, Your situation is desperate. You are like a leper. The Bible tells you you're headed to hell and that you are without hope and without God in this world. But Jesus avails himself to everyone who calls upon him. So call upon him today. And then finally, under this heading of prayer to the believer, do you cry out to God with intensity and out of a sense of desperation? Perhaps this is the reason that you don't enjoy prayer, because you don't really engage in it the way you should, and the reason you don't spend all that much time in it the way you should. May God help you to see your desperate need of the grace of God, even as a believer. And then fourthly and finally, we learn something about faith and salvation. As a Calvinist, I can come to this passage and I can downplay the importance of faith. Well, God saves all the elect. But Jesus states it the way he states it for a reason. And Luke quotes Jesus saying the same statement or something very close to it four times in his gospel account. Your faith has made you well. Now, I know that no one's faith makes him well. The power of God makes him well. Jesus Christ in his sacrifice makes him well. The work of the Holy Spirit makes him well. I understand all that. But I look back to verse 3, where it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And remember the question I asked back there, to just try to get across to us, people need to repent of their sins. And we ask the question, does God save any who don't repent? Well, no, he doesn't. Well, similarly, does God save any who don't believe? And of course, the answer is no. But the answer is also this, that he does save everyone who does believe. And you, if you're not a Christian sitting here today, have a responsibility to believe in God. Later on, we're going to come to verse 21, next week, God willing. Nor will they say, see here, nor see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And I think the within is really among. In other words, Jesus is here. And people were witnessing Jesus' miracles, hearing Jesus' teaching, walking with Jesus, rubbing up shoulders against him, some being healed by Jesus, experiencing in that sense the power of Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of God coming into this world. There were people who had that experience who are in hell right now, because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And I know you can't believe, but the Bible's message is you must believe. And it is also this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you will certainly be saved if you cry out to him. No one has ever sincerely and truly called on the Lord who has not been saved. And you will not be the first. This passage really rebukes us, doesn't it? If we don't have faith. And as a believer, I'll just close with these words. We tend to get into that mindset I mentioned earlier. Oh, that'll never happen. And we're usually talking about the conversion of some person that either we gave up praying for or we're about to give up. Or the change of a person that I have to deal with on a daily basis, whether at work or in my home, they'll never change. Or maybe the mortification of my own sin. May Jesus' words ring in our ears. Your faith has made you well. Along with the words that one time the gospel writer said, he could not do many miracles in there because of their unbelief. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take this part of your word today and write it upon our hearts. Forgive us for our ingratitude. Forgive us for our unbelief. We ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to remind us, as we already were reminded in the adult class, that the fields are white unto the harvest. And may we pray with faith. And we ask, O God, that you would so work in the hearts of unbelievers that they will press into your kingdom for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.